sure hope all of you ladies can come. So, ladies' meeting tomorrow at 7 o'clock here. And someone will turn on the heat, and it'll be nice, and hope you're coming. Let's turn, please, to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter number 5. Second Corinthians is about a true minister and a true ministry of Christ in a land like ours, thickly sown with tares. This is valuable information. Lots of things threaten America. Nothing threatens it like the tares, the imitation Christianity that our land is thickly sown with. So this book of 2 Corinthians is really a gold mine, and this affords so much if we have the ability to clinch it. This book, 2 Corinthians, is part of the Apostle Paul's response to attacks that were made on him and made on his character. In response to these attacks on Paul, his doctrine, he gives an explanation of his doctrine, motives, methods of ministry, things he does, things he refuses to do. And thanks to the enemies of the Lord, we have a detailed explanation and a very insightful one that we wouldn't have if they didn't force Paul to defend himself. So he has a lot about himself as he's forced to defend himself and his ministry. So you get to see what a real minister is, what a real ministry is, and you can begin to connect the dots and match them up with your circumstances. And this passage, chapter 5, verses 12 to 17, has in it a verse that almost all of you who memorize Scripture know. And every Scripture memory program has it in it practically, and that's verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold. When you come to that word, behold, it's the first time he uses that word in 2 Corinthians. And if you get this thing in its context, that's a high voltage behold. That has 1,000 spiritual volts in it. When you really see it in its context, and that's our goal, that's what I hope to do today, for us to look at it. I know when he wrote it, it did. I hope it'll be that way when we come to it. So, well, let's look at this passage. And I want to then speak to you on this subject, a new world. And you may see why. We'll take it largely from that verse in 17. All things are new. For we command not ourselves again unto you, but give you an occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. He describes here really a new world that he lives in spiritually. Not the new world he's going to after death, but he is describing a whole new viewpoint that he has and that he wants others to have. You can see in verse 12 that Paul is enabling his friends and fellow disciples at Corinth to respond to criticisms against Paul. For example, look at there, he contrasts himself with those who glory in appearance and not in heart. He says, I'm explaining what I am to you, I'm saying what I'm saying to you, partly for this reason, so the detractors there who are undermining our ministry and slandering our character, that you have somewhat to answer them. And then he, notice how he describes one part of his enemies at Corinth. They glory in appearance, not in heart. They are have a lot of apparently many externally impressive things about them from a religious point of view, but Paul says in heart they're not right. Look at verse 13. He talks here about an interesting description that he has apparently been accused of. The implication here for whether we be beside ourselves. Paul has been accused or faulted for conduct here where he seemed beside himself. You know, somebody pointed out something about Paul, apparently raising some issue about Paul's character, that some time during his ministry, or maybe times, that he seemed beside himself. They said he's a pretty curious guy. He's beside himself. We have one instance of this in Acts chapter 26 and verse 24. You don't have to turn to it, but Paul is preaching to Festus. And he is ascended into his message, and he's at the he's expounding the person of Christ and how this has been foretold in the prophets. And he says, Festus, I know you know the prophets. And Festus, in the middle of Paul's message, calls out to Paul, interrupts him, and says to Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning has made thee mad. And he wasn't saying, Paul, you're insane. He said, Paul, your absorption in this issue is so excessive that you have taken this thing to an excessive length, is what he means. You have, and Paul says, okay, I plead guilty. I plead guilty of being zealous about it. I am beside myself from a natural man's point of view. If you could see what I see, you'd be excessive too. And Paul had this, he was so illumined to everything that was there, what God was saying, Festus said, Paul, you're beside yourself. You're in this to an excess. Now, that'd be a good thing to be accused of being. Well, again, you can see, I'm not going to go into that in more detail, but he's, again, answering criticisms that have been made about him. Paul said, well, maybe I have been zealous. That's not a bad thing. And now he begins to explain what he's zealous about. So the fact is, he had not been insane. He had not been given to the scriptures in excess. The fact is, his much learning had made him a tireless servant of God and of men. And the fact is that this learning that Paul had, his absorption in the scriptures, had made him a lot like God, made him shed the love of God abroad in his heart for his fellow man, his enemies, his friends, and those who knew him not. He was full of the love of God, and that is a wonderful, wonderful thing that happened to Paul. And now in verse 14, he will explain something about some conclusions that he drew from Christ's death. He'll talk here about, again, you can see, verse 14, he's explaining his ministry. What makes you tick? You might ask him, and he would say, verse 14, the love of Christ constrains us. It pulls us along, compels us. And I want to just say this one all-encompassing thing. being right with God, of staying right with God, the only motive that will keep you there, and the main motive that will keep you there, is you're going to have to be rooted and grounded in love. This fear comes into, there's a right way to fear God, but if you don't, it's loving the Lord, being rooted and grounded in love, that will keep you and make you right with your fellow man and right with God. We'll come to that more towards the end. But you can see he is, again, verse 14, the love of Christ constrains us. He is explaining conclusions he's drawn here. He's drawn from Christ's death. And I want to give you a develop this proposition to you in this message. That if you, what he's going to describe here in these verses, these few short verses, he's going to talk about what Christ has accomplished for you, what God has in mind for you. And what one of the things that this proposition I want to develop is this, that he has not done more for his nearest relatives than he has done for you. Indeed, you are. He has accomplished very much for you. If you have eyes to see it, ears to hear it, and a desire to make it your own. For example, you might think, wouldn't it have been really something to live in Jesus' house and be one of his actual brothers? Jesus had physical brothers, and he had sisters, and he lived in a house with them for many years. And you mothers might think, what would this be like to have the God-man for a son? Do you know what, ladies? He has not done less for you than he did for Mary. He has not done less for you than he has done for his sisters and brothers. And you can, and then he's going to talk, this is the first mention also, in chapter 5, verse 17, of union with Christ. That's the wonder, if we get it. So, there's a lot he has done, if you have eyes to see it, ears to hear it. Well, let's notice quickly some of these conclusions that he has drawn from Christ's death on the cross. Look at verse 14. As he's explaining his ministry, he says, I'm constrained to do what I do, fulfill my calling by the love of Christ. Because we thus judge, and he's going to say, I have drawn this conclusion, I make this judgment, that if one died for all, that is obviously talking about Christ, then we're all dead. So the first thing I want to mention this morning is that the death of Christ on the cross reveals man's awful condition in his natural state. The death of Christ reveals the awful condition of man in his natural state. Notice what he says there, then all were dead. In other words, what he's saying here, that all mankind lacked life in their soul and spirit. They did not lack guilt, but that mankind is lay in an awful, awful state. Look at that. Someone said it this way, there's no more melancholy description of mankind than could be given this way. Look at verse 14. Then were all dead, a dead race. That's one of the conclusions we draw from the cross. All were dead. That the Creator, the God-man, had to come and die for all. It presumes here, and states plenty in other places, that Jesus came to a spiritually dead race. He told Adam, in the day you eat thereof, you will surely die. He didn't mean your heart will stop. He meant spiritually, the lights go out. And he came to a dead race. Well, that's not a beautiful thought, is it? It's a true thought, though. Jesus said, I'm come that they might have life. And that's one thing we draw, that man, and we've commented on that lots of times before, so I'm not going to take a long time on it, except to say that that's a very clear conclusion that he draws and you must draw. Then all were dead. Apart from Christ, the race is dead. Doesn't matter who's in office. It's a dead race, spiritually. And that man needs to be reconciled with God. He'll talk about that later in this chapter, about a ministry of reconciling, bringing men to God. Boys and girls, men and women. So that's number one. The death of Christ reveals the awful condition of man in his natural state. You see that verse 14, we thus judge. One died for all, then all were dead. That brings us to the second thing. The death of Christ and the awful Roman cross reveals God's grace toward man. Notice, if you would please, he talks here in verse 14, one died for all. And then verse 15, that he died for all. That word for there is a word in Greek called huper, and it's a very important word. It means in the place of, in the stead of. And it's a very, very specific word that in their stead, in their place, he died. He bore their guilt, being numbered with their transgressions, being numbered with the transgressors. Guilt and blame belong to all mankind. And this passage says, he died in the place, in the stead of all. Behold, he said in one place, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of what? Say it together, the world. Yes, indeed. And Hebrews 2:9, that he should taste death for every man. And 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world, all mankind. So he's saying that redemption, atonement was provided for all mankind. He died for all. Died means he suffered a judicial sentence as a guilty criminal. My sins, in other words, have been brought to trial, public trial. He said in one place, I have been crucified with Christ. That's the grace of God. Dear folks, think what it would be like today, even for folks to know how many sins and what sins you committed this week, just this week, or this month. Or just think what it would be for your sins to be publicly disclosed, even in a small group like this, just a small group like this. Think how embarrassing, think how humiliating, think what a disgrace to have your sins pointed out publicly, vividly, this. That would be difficult. Now look in your Bible at verse 15 and verse 14. He died for all, and that he died for all again, verse 15. He died in the stead of people, took their place. In other words, if he didn't take their place, exactly what I just described would happen. That all your sins would be manifest publicly. But our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified in our stead. And this was the motive. Who loved me and gave himself for me. So love was his motive. God so loved the world that he gave and said, it is not my intention to disgrace my creatures, embarrass them, crush them, humiliate them. I will assume their guilt, their shame. And he died the most incomprehensibly disgraceful death. Nothing is more disgraceful than to be crucified, probably naked, in public. In an excruciating, public, humiliating, criminal death. And that is what we call grace. We had no claim and said, now you owe us. You're responsible to do this. No. No, that the cross shows the grace of God, the great offenses, and yet what's clear there is obviously God loves man, values man, is calling man. Indeed, God so loved the world. You can see in this passage, verse 14, the love of Christ. He laid down his life and said, greater love hath no man than this, for his friends, and he laid down his life. And so you can see the grace of God there. Grace. You see the terrible condition of man, the great grace of God toward man. There's grace there. That's a grace act. Christ dying in our stead, in our place. Well, the consequence of that, look at verse 15, that those that they die for all that, that they which live, they who partake, they who use what's being offered to them, should not live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. In other words, those who receive life shouldn't be continue to be self-absorbed and self-centered, should they? We should live unto him. Well, that's again, you can see he's explaining his ministry. Why we do, why he does. He sees it clearly, and he's just doing that. He says, we're living unto him, cost us what it may. And that brings us to the third thing, and closer to the more, to me, is more important thing that I think we should look at this morning. We've noticed two things so far. The conclusions he drew from the cross. And as he explains his ministry, one, the cross shows the terrible condition of man in his natural state. Then all were dead. It was a dead race. That's one thing. Secondly, we see the death of Christ on an awful Roman cross. We see the grace of God. God still values man, loves man, calls man. Seeking to be reconciled. Seeking for man to be reconciled to God. That brings us to the third thing. In the death of Christ, distinctions between men die. Now, this is where you have to follow it carefully. The first two are very obvious and easy, and all of you could follow that and know that, and so we don't have to take a long time on that. But this one will take a little longer. Look at verse 16. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Now, here's some more conclusions he's drawing from the fact that Christ died for all men. Poor men, rich men, learned men, unlearned men, white men, black men. By men, we mean all mankind, little boys and girls, older grandparents, and everyone in between. Now, in the death of Christ, distinctions between men die. Died for all. And notice, if you would, that in verse 16, wherefore, and then the next word is henceforth. Henceforth is a time word, and now it dates a change of mind or a change of viewpoint. He says, wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Knowing people after the flesh is the way we view people, the way we form our estimate of people. A couple weeks ago, I think two, 3 weeks ago, we had a gentleman visit with us on Sunday morning. And I still haven't exactly put it together, but I'll just, for illustration, tell you what I mean. Here's a fellow who came in with a clipboard, and he said to me, introduced himself, and he said, I used to go to this church, and I'm looking for a new church, and I'm going to be watching you very carefully this morning, and I assume he's taking notes. I think more about me than the message. And I have to admit, this is an interesting one. I said, well, do what you want to do. I'm just going to do what I naturally do. And if there's anything that connects, fine. If not, this is a whole land is strewn with every conceivable kind of church you can think of, and you'll find one sooner or later. So, anyway. But I was, what this fellow is doing, he's forming an estimate of me. And I'm forming one of him. And that's the way things work, isn't it? When you meet people, you sort of form your estimate of them. And you say, he drove in a Cadillac, and she rode here on a bicycle. And you would say, I think I know a little about these people. She can only ride a bike, and he can drive a Cadillac. I begin to form an estimate of these people. Do you see what I mean? Look at verse 16. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man. Knowing man means the way we estimate people, the way we form our estimate of people. Now, folks, how you form your estimate of a minister and a ministry may determine whether your children, whether you or your children go to heaven forever or hell forever. The stakes are high. And it's very important to make sure you draw the right conclusions. And he's going to tell you some conclusions he's drawn that many of the people at Corinth, even well-instructed people, didn't get it. So he's having to go over it again with them and say, it's important that you understand how the new covenant works, where it works, what happens, and what a real ministry is, what real grace is, what the plan of redemption really is. So, at this point, one of the ways people go astray is the way they form estimates of people, ministries, and as well as other people. People they think about marrying, for example. They form their estimates their ways that this will work. And if they drew the right conclusions, used the right criteria, it will work. And if they didn't, it won't. So make sure you have the right criteria. And right distinctions, in other words. Now, he talks here about distinctions disappearing or dying, you could say. And he dates it. Henceforth, he's still talking about conclusions he's drawn from the cross since the time he understood the Messiah came and died for mankind. From that time, from the time I understood and believed Christ died and rose again for sinners, that's the time, he's saying, I changed my mind about the way I view all men. Notice this, if you would, please. Notice this carefully. To the rule, he lays down a rule here. Henceforth know we no man after the flesh. After the flesh means after fleshly considerations, carnal considerations. The distinctions that the natural mind makes between people and things. He says, we don't look through the lens of the natural man as we say, he drives a Cadillac and got a good job and 10 grandkids, so he's doing well. He rode here on a bicycle and he owns one suit of clothes and a raincoat he got from Goodwill. He's a sorry rascal. You may have those things completely turned around. This rule of knowing no man after the flesh is a rule we can admit no exceptions to. Notice that again. Know we no man. There are no people we look at, not one, that we allow an exception to this rule, knowing people after the flesh. None. No exceptions. Do you see that? Henceforth, from now on, based on what we now see, as God has revealed what's true about the race on the cross, it's a dead race unless they come to Christ. It's a race for whom God has a grace for all. He's the Lamb who bears away the sin of the world. Not entering into that limited the controversy. I'm telling you, I'll give you a handout for that later. This is the right interpretation. It means all. However, this. But to this rule of knowing people after the flesh, he will admit no, not one exception. In other words, you must know if you're going to go any further in making right judgments spiritually, you need to get this right. You are not allowed to form your estimate, certainly not of a minister, and certainly not of a ministry. Now, you could afford on a house and make a mistake and get out of that one. And you might be able to make a judgment about a business and get out of that one. If you mess this up relative to a ministry, it's going to have enormous consequences. Don't. Whatever you do, resolve to clinch this and say, this much I know that verse is saying. I'm not allowed to make any exceptions as I view man to knowing them after the flesh. You can see that much is clear, right? Okay. Knowing it, what does that mean, knowing people after the flesh? Well, I've explained some of it already. It means forming our estimate of them after outward appearance, according to the natural mind. You know, he sees this in the context of a little earlier, verse 12. He said, you know, I'm writing to you and I'm explaining my ministry to you to give you an answer to those who glory in appearance, not in heart. He says, because there are people there all among you, and if you judge them after the flesh, by fleshly criteria, they're way up on the totem pole. That would look pretty attractive. See, whoa. Don't do it, though. Get this right. Think with the apostle. That's really what I'm supposed to do as a minister, is impart to you the message of the New Testament epistles so your mind works like the apostles. So you think about issues just like they did. That's why he wrote the letters. And that's why we look at them in expository fashion, explaining line by line what it means then, what it means now. So let's go a little further. So he gives an illustration of what he means. For example, verse 16. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we no more. What he's saying in here, he says, you know, I used to judge Christ after the flesh. Before I knew the Lord, before I knew him as the Lord of glory, before he converted me, before he saved me, I knew Christ after the flesh. In other words, I formed my estimate of Jesus of Nazareth based on human appearance. To me, he was a blasphemer. He was an imposter. Certainly not the Messiah. That's why Paul opposed him so vigorously. How did Paul used to think of himself? See, Paul said, I used to think of Christ this way. I used to form my estimate of the Messiah. I said, he can't be the Messiah. How can he be the Messiah? He's a carpenter. And he formed his estimate of Christ after fleshly consideration and, of course, drew the wrong conclusions, didn't he? He said, but I don't do that anymore. We don't know him after fleshly criteria anymore. We don't know him as a carpenter. We know him as the Lord of glory. Now think about this. His thinking changed not only that, since this is a rule, knowing people after the flesh, that we could admit no exceptions. See, that includes himself. And you can think of other places in the scriptures how Paul used to think of himself. He estimated himself up to the point in time when Christ converted him to be a wise, righteous rabbi. That he was sort of a protector of the truth of the gospel, the truth of the prophets, and the truth of the rabbi's truth. And, you know, he thought of himself, his estimate that he formed of himself, as I said, up pretty far up the totem pole. And then he said later, he says, all that I count as dung. That circumcised eighth day of Benjamin, a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee, educated by Gamaliel, he said, that to me is nothing. He calls it dung. And so he doesn't form his estimate of people based on that type of thing anymore. Now we know Christ is the Lord of glory, the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. We sing this song, Hail, Joy to the World, or Hark the Herald, Angels Sing. And one line of that says, robed in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. That's how we form our estimate of him now. We say, who was Jesus of Nazareth? That was robed in flesh, the incarnate deity. That was deity in the flesh, God and man, Emmanuel, God with us. So, now, notice this, what he's saying here, we used to draw our religious conclusions based from a different point of view. When we thought of Jesus of Nazareth, before we had right knowledge of him, you know, we thought of him as an apostle. We thought of him as somebody who couldn't be the Messiah. We thought of ourselves as being far up the totem pole. He says, but we don't judge any man like that anymore. No more do we judge people like that. We look at people entirely different now. In other words, the distinctions between men die really for this reason. being in right relation to God through the Lord Jesus Christ is the preeminent issue in every human being's life. No exceptions. Bond or free, rich, poor, learned, unlearned, well-known or unknown. We know this, don't we? When we come to a funeral, we always, the main thing we want to know is, what? Did she or did he know the Lord? When you come to the end, you say, you know, whatever else she was or he was, if they didn't know the Lord, I mean, it was all a grand loss, right? So distinctions die. All those, whether it was he was a lawyer or a garbage man, whether he was famous and a household word of everyone in the country, or no one, or he only had two friends in his life. All those things disappear into insignificance as to, in comparison with this issue, was he in Christ or not? The distinctions disappear. Now that brings us to the last thing connected with what we just looked before, and that is this. The love of God throws open the door to a new world, to any man, to all men who will submit to the righteousness of God. Look a little further. And he's talked about verse up to this point, verse 16, that based on the fact that the Messiah, God's Son, the Messiah came to a dead race, guilty race, lifeless race, and died for them in an act of grace. He said, I draw these conclusions. And that he died for all that apparently God values all. And that all men need what Christ provided. And now, he says, from now on, this reshapes the whole way we look at men. It's so clear, so strong, because of the conclusions we draw from the cross and about man and God, is this, that we don't allow one single exception to this in our estimate of men, in forming our estimate of people, as we never judge after the flesh, know people after the flesh, form our estimate of them based on just common cultural criteria. He's got a nice car, he's got a family, he's got... They said, we don't judge by that at all. He went to Harvard, he went to somewhere else, he went to UTC, or Old Dominion. You know, all that we say, that's really not here or there. We don't form our estimate that she's doing real good because she's got a degree and he's doing real bad because he's flipping pancakes at IHOP. Now consider this. The love of God throws open the door to a new world, to any man. Look at verse 17. You have more conclusions. Therefore, you see, that's kind of a transition in thought. Now he's going to go to a new conclusion. And he's going to tell you why. You know, why we can't form our estimate of people based on, you know, whether they got a lot of education or no education, whether they got a lot of money or no money, things like that. Whether they're black or white, whether they're Asian or Eskimo. You know, why those things just are not, those are very lesser criteria of how we form our estimate of people. They sure are with God. And now he's going to say, look at this verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, any man in the Messiah. Now keep in mind, Paul is a Jew. And up to the time before he knew that Christ died for the world, he was a worldwide, universal Messiah. He had a rather bigoted mind, a narrow mind. The Jews are in. But he says here, if any man be in Christ, and any man. So, any man can be in Christ. In Christ means in living union with Christ. And when he talks here in 2 Thessalonians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, that's the first time in this letter that phrase is used, that frequently used phrase by him, in Christ. It's the first time it appears in 2 Corinthians. What does it mean to be in Christ? To be in Christ means to be united with Him. It means to be a partaker of the divine nature. It means to be a partaker of His righteousness. It means, in other words, when you trust Christ as your Savior, He gives to you the righteousness of God. It's a righteousness he achieves, his perfection. So that when you stand before God, you're clothed in his perfect righteousness. Partaker of the divine nature, partaker of the righteousness of God, partaker of the Father's protection, his provision, his training, his guidance. To be in Christ includes partaking of the Spirit's enabling, the Spirit's filling, the Spirit's gifting. To be in Christ means you're an heir of God. It means you're part of his family. Whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be the firstborn, to be the firstborn among many brethren. That we should be conformed to his image, the firstborn among many brethren. In other words, you're elevated into a family status, God's own born child, forever. Well, that's a high status. Look at that again. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Somebody that literally means God has acted on that person. God himself has created something in that person with the new birth that wasn't there before. And he has cleared their guilt, given them a home in heaven, made them a partaker of the divine nature, and so many more things that are included in what it means to be in Christ. Ponder again, if you would, look at verse 17. Those two words, any man. Any man. Any human being is what that means. Now, I mentioned to you that what this passage is saying, as James Denny pointed out, that he has not done more for his closest relatives than he's done for you. Now, you might think, and I might think, say, you know, growing up in Nazareth in the same house with Jesus of Nazareth being his sister, Jesus had sisters. I mean, regular sisters. And he had brothers. And they lived in a house together. You'd say, now that would really be something. He hasn't done less for you than he's done for them. In fact, he said so. We read the scripture reading this morning in Matthew. They came to him and said, you know, your mother and brothers and sisters, they want to talk to you. He said, in essence, I'm in a meeting. And by the way, my brothers and sisters are people who are doing the will of God and nobody else. That's what he's saying. That's my family. That's what he said. Now, look over here. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And look at verses, flip over a page or two, and look at this talk at verse 17 and 18. Wherefore come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Almighty. So what does it mean to be in Christ? Well, it means they're in God's family and a partaker of all he is and has forever. Any man. Now, let's just think about this. Some examples of any man, human beings we know in the Bible. For example, one person that comes to my mind is that woman at the well. That woman at the well was married and divorced 5 times and now living an immoral relationship with a man who wasn't her husband. And Jesus said, if you knew, you divorced woman 5 times, now checked up. If you knew who's speaking to you and what he has to give to you, you'd ask him and he'd give you the gift. He'd give you the gift of eternal life. And they had this discussion and finally she asked. And if that lady was in Christ. Now, how would you, up to that time, as people looked at that woman, how did they form their estimate of her? Low or high? Way down low, you say. Yeah, but you have to be careful now. Be careful how you form your estimate of a person, because that's true. She was low, but after that conversation, what was she? After that conversation, she went home with the fountain. He said, I'll give you a fountain springing up in your eternal life. He just means you're being dwelt by the Spirit. There are no lost people indwelt by the Spirit. In other words, you get the point. How about this one? Zacchaeus, that little man, a little crooked man, a little hard-hearted man, a little extortionist is what he was until he met the Lord. And Zacchaeus, he went home. He was in Christ. How about a thief? Are there thieves, people who break into houses and steal things? Could those people be in Christ if they repent and believe? Yes, they could. How about this one? We have a terrible scourge in our country of pornography. Do you suppose, now look again at verse 17. Therefore, he's drawing conclusions and he's explaining a ministry to you, his ministry. And he says, therefore, any man being Christ, he's a new creature. What about a sex offender? You know, we have this scourge of pornography, and the horrible fact is that we have people committing terrible crimes. It's crimes of deepest dye, impurity, of the vilest kind. Do you suppose it's possible for these people, any of these people, to be in Christ and believe on Him and become in Christ? In 1 Corinthians 6, he describes these same people. He describes adulterers and homosexuals, and he says, some were some of you. But now you're washed, he said, and justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. Now, here's the point. What I'm preaching to you this morning on this subject, a new world. Paul lives now in a new world than he lived in before. His whole way he looks at the whole human race and what their potentials are and what their true state is. He looks at them all different. Look again now at verse 17. See, he's won some of these people. He preached the gospel to people, and there were probably prostitutes in there. And there were homosexuals in there. And there were thieves. And there's who knows what else is in this foul city at Corinth. And he preached the gospel. How that God loved man. And that the God-man has come down to die for our sins. And that you could believe on him and you could have a new life. And some of these people who were homosexuals said, that's what I need. And they believed. Now look at verse 17. Notice that word. So here's a homosexual. Here's a thief. Here's a woman at the well. Here's Zacchaeus. Here's Paul, the Pharisee. They're all in Christ now. And look at what he says. He said, old things are passed away. God has done something to these people through redemption, through uniting them with Christ. These are new people. These are people you could trust. These are people who are different. These are people who are clean, who have a zeal for purity. I can remember at a bus meeting at Tennessee Temple, I was talking to another bus pastor, and he was a good bus pastor, a zealous worker, and I always like to hear how people are converted. I asked him, I said, so where are you from? He said, I'm from Brooklyn. And I said, well, what were you like before you were saved? And he described that he was, among other things, he was a dope user, a dope dealer, and not a good guy. And now, every Sunday, he's got his bus and his bus lessons and stuff like that. He goes around the neighborhood, brings in these kids, gets up early, does stuff he's not required to do by the school or the church, and he just says, I'm going out to bring these kids to church. And he used to be dealing dope, and now he's doing dope and dealing, and now he's a minister. And still is one today. He's a missionary somewhere. Well, notice that. Look at that. Now come to that word, behold. Look at chapter 5, 2 Corinthians. He said, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, the old life. There's a change that happens. Behold, he said. Now, this is the first time this word's used. He says, look at this. He said, look at what redemption accomplishes. Behold, all things are become new. And they could look at our congregation and say, that lady was a scourge to the community. And she's one of our dearest members now. That man was a monstrous father, and his children adore him now. Look at that word. Behold, Paul says. Look, you want to talk about a ministry. Get a hold of this. It's union with Christ that people need. Emmanuel, God with us. He's come down to be with us. And he says, our ministry is about getting people in Christ, in union with Christ. When I was preparing this message yesterday, it leaped into my mind. This is what Frank Sells urged all of his students. And I bet we have some here today. If you look in the front of your Bible, you have this written there. And he says, at every class that he teaches, at the beginning or at the end, he'd say, now I want you to do something in your Bible. I want you to write on the fly leaf of your Bible, he said, I want you to write this prayer. Lord, make union with Christ a mighty factor in my life. I want you to say that together. Lord, make union with Christ a mighty factor in my life. You can see where he got that. Don't even be in Christ. Now, the humbling thing about this, I said, I wonder if I have that in my new Bible. Well, this is new. I got this in 98, so that's my newest one. Anyway, I looked up, and I, you know what I found? I found a quote from Shakespeare. It wasn't in there, but I said, oh, that's terrible. Well, I did. Then I opened up a closet that I have, and I had three other Bibles that I have, since the main Bibles I use since I've been saved. And I opened up the flyleaf, and all of them had it in it. So I wrote it in this one. Well, I hope you'll write it in there. Now, I want you to think about this. The love of God throws open the door to a new world, to all men who will submit to the righteousness of God. Do you see that? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Behold, what kind of action, what does redemption include? Paul says, behold, look at this. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, I'm watching the clock, but I have to tell you this. Again, Mr. Sells pointed this out that I think is very important for you to know and for me to know. As you study the Bible, it's important to realize that you never know what a thing is. You never really know what a truth is unless you know what it is not. So I want you just for a moment as we try to bring this to a conclusion, to ponder the significance of knowing people after the flesh. Or you could say, refusing to submit to the righteousness of God. As you may know, there has been made very recently, I guess, a bipartisan panel on America's involvement in Iraq. And on that panel, there is a dozen or 15 people. There is a large panel of distinguished public figures. As I was preparing this message, I came across, I just opened the newspaper and saw the panel. And one of the persons that jumped out at me, there was some former Clinton people and some former Republican people. And one of them was Sandra Day O'Connor. Sandra Day O'Connor. Now, as we think about knowing people after the flesh, you know, as you look at Sandra, she's 75. Sandra Day O'Connor, she's 75. She is a former Supreme Court justice, if I'm not mistaken. She's the first woman to do so. I think she has been really, obviously, a brilliant woman. And to get to the Supreme Court, you have to be socially wise as well as legally wise. And you would just say, now that woman is, I mean, let's face it, if any of you dads had a daughter and she was on the Supreme Court of the United States, you know, you would probably say, you know, my daughter's accomplished something. And indeed, you'd be right. I mean, we ought to give Ms. Connor full credit for, there is a right way to recognize people's accomplishments and say, you know, that's impressive. You made it to the Supreme Court. And that is impressive. But I want you to think about this. What if Mrs. Connor Ms. O'Connor, what if she doesn't believe the gospel? Now how would you form your estimate of her? Well, how do the angels form their estimate of her? How does God form her estimate? How do you form your estimate of a person like that? See, she may be brilliant, and undoubtedly is, and she deserves credit for that. And she's probably been a good public servant and should get public credit. But when you die, you need to think about more than public credit, don't you? What if Mrs. O'Connor is not a Christian? Then what? See, it's a serious thing to judge people after the flesh. And this is the last scripture we'll look at. I want to ask you to perhaps quench this. Turn over, please. This is Isaiah 66. And we'll just take a moment. And I wanted you just to consider this. We're considering this morning this subject, a new world. Paul says, I live in a new world. Since God illuminated me and showed me that who the Messiah is and what the gospel is and how it applies to the whole world, and he died for all, and this reshapes my thinking about all men now. I don't allow any exceptions. No, not even the Supreme Court justice. I'm sure he would respect her and command us to respect her, and well, he should. But he wouldn't just say, you know, you're Supreme Court justice. He would want to know same thing from her as he told Festus. He said, Festus, King Festus, the big issue, King, is the gospel. Now I want you to just conclude here and ask this a serious thing. Hell is going to be full of people, full and chocked full of people who are there, you could say, for this reason. They went through their whole lives forming their estimate of people and things after the flesh. The lights never went on spiritually. They were never turned on. They never saw it. Never. And so their whole life, they're making choices where they go to church, what they listen to, how they spend their time, who they're with. They make all these choices after the flesh. Look at this one, Isaiah 66, verse 1 and 2. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you'll build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look. Now that's it. Here is the Lord God Almighty. And he says, I will tell you about a man I will look to. Now that ought to catch your interest. He also said, I'll look to a man. I would want to know what kind of man that is. He'll tell you. This is a man I'll look to. A woman, boy, or girl, either one. It's mankind. To this man will I look, even to him that is of a poor and contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. Such a person will, I'll look to that one. That person who has a right reverence. And God will soon set that person at ease and let them dwell in love. But as I conclude now, I want to ask you this question to conclude with. Why don't famous, glamorous women have contrite dispositions and tremble before God's word? Why don't they? Well, I think I just gave it away, didn't I? Famous and glamorous. After the flesh. They say, I don't need that book. Don't you see I've already got what I need? I've already got what I want. Why don't famous and glamorous men have contrite dispositions? Why don't they tremble? Why don't the ball players tremble? Because they don't need to tremble. Well, they have, based on their thinking. They said, we've got everything we need for now. Well, I've been speaking to you about a new world, and I've taken this extra time to try to explain at the end not only what it means, but what it doesn't mean. Let's bow for prayer, shall we? And if you're in Christ, you're a rich person. Would you just thank the Lord that He saved you? And if He hasn't saved you, would you just tell Him, Lord, I don't want to judge by false criteria anymore. I want to trust up. I'm trusting in Thee alone, cost what it may. And dear Father, we pray that this behold all things new, the fact of any man being in Christ, what that can mean, we ask that it would mean a lot to us in the whole way we look at people and our whole desire to complete a ministry. And now, Lord, we ask that You would convince Thy people here of your great love for them and enable each one. May it be that Christ would dwell, settle down, and be at home in our hearts. Only way we'll be kept from idolatry. Only way we'll be separated from this world is being separated unto Thee, Lord. So we ask God, bring that to pass. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we'll conclude with this song. What song should we conclude?
Please turn your hymn book to hymn 509. 509, shall we stand as we sing together the sands of time are sinking.
Think about today. I realize this is longer than usual message, but it's really very important. I just wanted to give you this to think about before we go. Can you imagine what the newspapers would be like if the whole Iraq panel, you know, that 15, however many people are on, if they came to Community Baptist this morning, and they, six of them on that bench, six over here, don't you know who would be in the papers? They'd say, they're all there. I mean, they're all there, Community Baptist. And, you know, I guess that would be, I think we should respect those people and be glad for whatever they can do. And, you know, they deserve respect. I don't mean any disrespect to them. But really, you know, folks, I doubt there's one Christian in that whole thing. I doubt there's one person in it that knows the Lord. So what's heaven's viewpoint of those people? What does heaven think? They wouldn't say, wow, they're all there. they would, I'll tell you what God admires. He tells you what he admires. He said, now there are some people that have been afflicted with sin, used to be captives of Satan, and now listen to Bible preaching for an hour. He said, now that is something. Well, that's not an excuse to preach an hour, but you kind of get the point. Well, thank you for coming. Tonight we'll have a shorter message from Ecclesiastes, and hope you can come and join us. Thank you for the good choir music and your patient attention this morning. Thanks for coming. We're dismissed.